I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and this morning again we are looking at verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this morning that is the verse we will put our attention on, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask Your grace and Your blessing upon this time of preaching. Lord, only You can take Your Word and bring it alive to our hearts and minds in a way that is unforgettable and life-changing. And Father, that's what we ask for this morning. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that He is here in our midst, and thank You that He will be teaching this morning. Even, Lord, as You use a human instrument to instruct, I thank You that the things that are used in an edifying and eternal way are those things that are taught by Your Spirit. Father, we pray for anyone with us who is not a Christian that this morning, Lord, Your Word would go forth in its saving purpose. Lord, whether it is to bring conviction and repentance leading to salvation, or whether it is to plant seed that will be harvested later, or whether it is, Lord, to make clear that a person is hardening their heart in unbelief. Lord, I thank You that Your Word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And Lord, may You use this message this morning to edify Your people, to build us up as we walk with You, Lord, to help us to grow and to mature, and to have a right understanding of You and of ourselves and of the world we live in. Lord, a right understanding of salvation. We pray this all and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we haven't learned anything else, something we must have learned in these first three verses is that even though the lost man has a free will, it is a free will that is exercised within the boundary or the boundaries of lostness. Now, there's been a long-standing debate. What about free will and what about the sovereignty of God? Is salvation the sovereign work of God? The Bible says yes. Unmistakably, the Bible says yes. Does man have a free will? Well, yes, in the sense that man thinks, he reasons, he weighs his options, and he chooses what is best in his sight. No one forces choices upon mankind. No one twists his arm. No one drives him in a direction he doesn't want to go. In that sense, he has free will. But what we must begin with is what the Bible teaches about that man's depravity. And to understand that he only makes his choices in that depraved state. And apart from the grace of God, and apart from the intervention of God, that lost man will be doomed by his free choice. He is as unable to save himself by faith as he was by works, because he will always choose the wrong direction. That's what we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That is an unmistakable conclusion if you believe what God says. You know, more and more, the longer that I am a Christian, the longer that I'm in the ministry, I really believe, beloved, it boils down to this simple issue. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? Are you going to let God's Word say what it says and believe it? Or will you take God's Word and weigh it in the scales of your opinion and your own understanding and then only believe the things that seem to square with what you like? Do you believe the Word of God? Because if you believe what the Bible teaches in these first three verses, you are left with mankind, whose only hope is, as it is declared in verse 4, but God. That's the only hope he has. So, what does the Bible tell us? What does God tell us here about the natural man? That, by the way, is what is being put before us here in these three verses. God is saying to us, here is the natural man. Here is mankind as he is born into this world. Here is who we all were before we were Christians. If we are Christians this morning, if we have been saved, this is who you were before you were saved. If you've not yet become a Christian, this is who you still are. This is your condition right now. It is not a flattering one, but it's a factual one. God is telling us the truth. This is His truth. What does He tell us? Well, in verse 1, He tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Everyone is born into this world, alive physically, alive to the things of the world, but dead toward God. If you want to know more about what that means, just take everything the Bible says about spiritual life, what it means to be alive in Christ, subtract it, and that's what it means to be dead. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said to be alive spiritually is to know the Father and to know the Son. That means to be dead is to not know the Father and not know the Son. The book of 1 John says, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. To be spiritually alive means the Son of God dwells in your life. He's come to live in your heart. To be spiritually dead means the Son of God has not taken up residence in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. To be spiritually alive means you've been forgiven. To be spiritually dead means you're still in your sins. To be spiritually alive means you've been reconciled to God. To be spiritually dead means you're still outside the family of God, outside the forgiveness of God, outside the hope of heaven, outside the life of God. You see, if you take everything the Bible says about what it means to be alive and subtract it, that's what it means to be dead. And the Bible says we were all born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He says in verse 2 that in this dead condition, we were not this what we want to imagine about mankind. We were not these free, independent, liberated thinkers, all of us heading off in different directions. No, he says in verse 2, we were all on the same path, all walking the same course. Only two pathways available to mankind. There's a narrow way that leads to eternal life, and the only way a person enters upon that narrow way is through the door, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And those who have entered by the Son of God, they are on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. The whole rest of the world is on a broad way that leads to destruction. And they're all on that broad way heading the same direction. One of the great lies and deceptions of Satan is that there's a great variety of stuff out there outside of Christ. The fact of the matter is, there may be a great variety, great many flavors outside of Christ, but it all amounts to the same thing, rebellion toward God. And an unwillingness to hear the truth of God. And an unwillingness to bow the knee and the heart before the Son of God and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so in that sense, the whole broad way is headed the same way. It's the way of rebellion. And God says to us in verse 2, we were all on the broad way. We were all walking according to the course of this world. We talked about how the world, as it's used here, speaks of a system. If you take all the ideas and the philosophies and the theologies and the opinions and the priorities and the ambitions and the perspectives of a world that rebels against God, and you put it all into the same pot, into the same bowl, that whole mixture is the world system. And we all walked according to the world. Then he tells us in verse 2 that what we could not see, what we did not know, is that world system is being ruled by a very real person. A person that most of this world doesn't even believe in anymore. That's one of his great deceptions as well. And his name is Satan. He says we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were in bondage. We were slaves, not only to spiritual death and to the course of this world. We were slaves under Satan's rule. And he says Satan was promoting a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan stands behind, he rules over, he promotes a spirit of rebellion against God, a spirit of disobedience, a spirit of transgression. And we all live that way. Now we come to verse 3, and we see yet another dark truth about the natural man. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. If you were to take all three verses and put one word above it in your Bible, you could just write the word bondage. We were slaves. The Bible continually gives us that picture. We were born slaves, not free men, not liberated. That's why Jesus says, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." If Jesus doesn't need to set someone free, why would He say that? Now, we were born slaves, bondage. And what verse 3 points out is, the bondage was not just outside us. The bondage was not just to something outside of us. The bondage was not just to a world system. The bondage was not just to a world ruler, Satan. But there is another sense in which we were born in bondage, and this bondage is something that is inside us. We were born in bondage to sin, to indwelling sin. And this morning, I want you to see that with me from verse 3. There are five things we're going to see together in this verse. Number one, we're going to see it is an internal bondage that is described in verse 3. It is an internal bondage. Second, we're going to see it is a universal bondage that is described in verse 3. A universal bondage. Third, we're going to see it is an inherited bondage described in verse 3. An inherited bondage. Fourth, we will see it is a continual bondage. It's not like lost people move in and out of slavery. It is one unending, unbroken slavery. It is a continual bondage. And then fifth, we're going to see that it is a condemned bondage. It is something that human beings are personally responsible for. It is an internal bondage. It is a universal bondage. It is an inherited bondage. It is a continual bondage. It is a condemned bondage. Now notice with me, first of all, he describes this internal bondage. He says in verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And Paul takes great pains here to present this bondage to us in very specific terms. He wants us to understand it. Now, before we talk about this bondage and understand it, let me just say something that I think needs to be said from time to time. You need to be reminded of. We're living in a time, even though we say, or we want to imagine, that we are really advanced in our culture, that we have come so far in the way that we think, that we're more intelligent than peoples of times past, and you know we're in the computer age, man. I mean, we've come a long way in our intellect. Isn't it amazing that we're living in a time when in the church everyone wants something that is simple, something that is spoon-fed, something that we don't really have to think about, we don't really have to use our brains over. I mean, please give me three simple points, a few stories to illustrate the points, and a good joke from time to time, and I will leave and be happy. Well, you know what? That is not how the Bible was written. The Bible was not written in those simplistic terms. There are very specific terms used in your Bible that if you don't take the time to learn the terms, you will miss the message. And you need to remember something. This book was written to very common people. I mean, most of the people who received the New Testament letters were very common people. They weren't the highly educated people of the world. They weren't the highly influential people of the world. Many of these people were slaves. And yet Paul wrote these letters trusting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that these people would be able to read these letters and understand these letters, comprehend these letters, and apply these letters. And beloved, the same is true of the church today. Amen? I have the same confidence regarding you, that you can struggle through these things, think through these things, learn these things, and apply these things. If indeed you're born again, I know you have that capacity. And so we need to, first of all, to understand this internal bondage, we've got to understand the terms that he uses here. Notice the first term that we've got to understand. He says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh," in the lust of our flesh. Paul, what do you mean by that? What do you mean we lived in the lust of our flesh? Well, that word translated flesh is used four different ways in the Word of God. Sometimes it's used to speak of the human race in general, the whole human race. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." In Genesis 6:12, the word flesh is used to speak of all of humanity. All flesh had corrupted their way. The 13th verse says, "Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me." We know what that means. God destroyed mankind, almost the entirety of mankind, with a great flood. And He says, "The end of all flesh has come before me." So there the word flesh is used in the Old Testament to speak of the human race. Then, it's quite obvious, sometimes the word is used to speak of that which covers our bones. Okay, the skin, the body, the flesh. It's used in that way. Psalm 38, verse 3. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." Psalm 38, 7. "For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." There the word flesh is used in the Bible to speak of the body. Okay? But when we come to to passages like this, there are two other uses of the word that have a more spiritual connotation. They have to do with our spiritual life. And one is a general use of the word. The flesh is used to speak of fallen human nature. It's used to speak of the whole man, our thinking, our emotions, our will, our desires, our drives, the whole man as we have been affected by sin. Our thinking as it's been affected by sin. Our emotions as they've been affected by sin. Our will as it's been affected by sin. Our desires as they've been affected by sin. All of this sort of pulled together, this is the flesh. This is the way of the flesh. It is, you could say it this way, it is indwelling sin. It is the sin principle within us. It is that part of us that tends toward evil. It's that part of us that would choose against God. Let me say it even clearer. It is everything within sinful man that is in opposition to the Holy Spirit. Everything within sinful man that opposes the presence of the Holy Spirit, that opposes the work of the Holy Spirit, that opposes the character that is produced by the Holy Spirit, everything within sinful man that stands against the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the flesh. That's the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says it this way, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "and the Spirit against the flesh." So there it is. The flesh is everything within you that is opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this includes your mind. This includes a mind that is not the mind of Christ, that has not been redeemed, that is not set on the Lord. In Colossians 2:18, it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." There Paul describes people who are worshiping angels, who are having dreams and visions and revelations that did not come from God. And he says their mind is puffed up without cause, and he calls their mind a fleshly mind. A mind that even though it's been set on religion, its direction is opposed to what really comes from the Holy Spirit. He calls that fleshly. So the flesh is the whole man engulfed in sin, everything within that sinful man that is opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's a fourth use of the word. Sometimes in that general sense, to sort of encompass everything, but then sometimes the word flesh is used in a more specific sense. Now listen, to talk about one part of us that has been affected by sin. To talk about the sensual part of man. To talk about the bodily drives, or if you want to say it this way, the drives that are associated with these bodies that have been affected by sin. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment, but just know that it's used sometimes in that more restricted sense. Your bodily drives, as they've been affected by sin, the sensual part of you, that includes even the way you feel, how you feel about things, as you've been affected by sin, that's called the flesh. Now, another term we need to learn the meaning of. Actually, two. In verse 3, he talks about lust and he talks about desires. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The word translated lust here is a word that was used to speak of strong desire, just in general. Strong desire. It could be used positively, it could be used negatively. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said that He desired to eat the Passover. And in that word desired, you have a form of the same word we have here. He just meant He strongly desired to eat it with His disciples. So this word lust speaks of a strong desire. But the word desires there in verse 3 is a different word. And I was amazed this week as I studied that word to find how often that word is used to speak of the will of God. When God wills something, this word is used. So this is a stronger word. It speaks almost of a command. Impelling something. Dictating. Giving a directive. Now here's the picture He gives us. I don't want to confuse you, so let me try to be painstakingly clear. The word flesh here is used in two different ways in the same verse. The first time He uses the word flesh, He uses it in that general sense we talked about. The whole man affected by sin. The second time He uses it in the more particular sense of the sensual part of us, the body as it has been affected by sin. And the way you know, you might say, well, Brother Richard, how do I know which way it's being used? Just pay attention to the context. Walk with me through the verse. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Let's stop there. There's the general picture. That every person who is not a Christian, and you and I, before we were saved, if we are Christians, He says this was your whole life. You lived your life according to the desires of the fallen nature. There you were with your mind having been affected by sin. There you were with your emotions having been affected by sin. There you were with your bodily drives having been affected by sin. The whole man hopelessly twisted, perverted by sin's effect. And He said, you lived your life according to the strong desires of that indwelling sin. That was your whole life. That's how you lived. Living according to the strong desires of the sinful nature. But now He says, let me be more specific. He says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now He uses flesh in a different sense. He sets it opposite the mind. And He says, I don't want you to miss what kind of bondage you were in. There were drives that you were heeding their dictates. He uses that stronger word, too, desires. There were bodily drives, sensual drives, that you obeyed their dictates, and you were living with a fallen understanding, and you were obeying the dictates of a mind, of a thinking, that had been shut off from the light and the life of God. In general, you lived your life according to the sinful nature. In specific, there was a physical aspect of this, and there was an intellectual aspect of this. There was a physical aspect of bondage that you experienced. There was an intellectual aspect of bondage that you experienced. And this is true of everyone who is a child of wrath. Pretty strong stuff, wouldn't you agree? Now, what exactly, Brother Richard, can you make this a little bit more practical for me? Let's try. Let's talk first of all about the desires of the flesh. Let's move to the more specific. What does he have in mind? Well, I want you to think about things like hunger, thirst, the desire for sleep, the desire for pleasure, the desire for happiness, want to be a happy person, joyful person, the desire for contentment. I want you to think about the sexual desire. I want you to think about the desire to be liked, to have harmonious relationships. I want you to think about the desire to be attractive. And to attract. Now understand something. All of those things, in their proper proportion and in their proper place, are God-given desires. There's nothing sinful about being hungry. Nothing sinful about being thirsty. Nothing sinful about wanting to sleep. Nothing sinful about wanting to be joyful. Happy. Nothing wrong with wanting to be content. Nothing wrong with wanting to have good human relationships. Being able to enjoy each other and having harmony and peace. And in that context, being liked. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with sexual desire. God is the one who ordained sexual pleasure within the context of marriage. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with the desire to be attractive in the proper sense, to take care of the body, to dress in a well-ordered manner, to present yourself in a way that glorifies God. In fact, let me just quick note added here. One of the things that I think is sad in the church of our time is people have forgotten who it is we're coming to meet with when we come to church. You know, if we came to meet with the president, I don't think we'd be wearing our ragged out shorts. Do you? I think if we came to meet with the president, hopefully if we still have some respect for the office, we would come in a presentable way. Right? Now in the church, you come with the best you have. It doesn't, if you have something that's not as nice as someone else, you come just as you are and you will be fully accepted in this place. But still it is true, we ought to desire to, when we come to meet with the Lord in a worship setting, we ought to desire to present ourselves in the best possible way because we're coming to meet with God. Now, see, there's nothing wrong with any of those things in their proper context. But listen, here is what sin did. Sin took all those God-given desires and twisted them. Took all those God-given desires and so affected us that those desires in the lost natural man they run out of proportion and they run out of submission. They are not submitted to God. They are not aimed at the glory of God. And the Word of God tells us that the natural man is being controlled by these passions that are not in proper proportion and are not in proper submission. Nothing wrong with being hungry, but there is something wrong with living to eat. There's something wrong with that. Nothing wrong with desiring to sleep, but there's something wrong if you're a glutton for sleep. If all you do is sleep, if you can't stop sleeping, so to speak, you're late for work and you never get anything done and your whole life is characterized by laziness, something wrong with that. And on the other hand, if you refuse to get the sleep that you need and the rest that you need because you're so driven by worldly ambitions, there's something wrong with that too. You know, there's this thing that everybody talks about today, chronic fatigue syndrome. And I never cease to be amazed. We have more syndromes today than ever before, right? But you know what's interesting is in the 1950s, the average person got 9.5 hours sleep per day. That was average. And I dare say most of the people in this place do not get 9 hours of sleep a day. If you take sleep deprivation and you add to it great stress, you're going to get fatigue. And so when I'm so driven by the things of this world that I won't even get the sleep that I need to get, something wrong with that. Nothing wrong with sexual desire, but there is something wrong with the sex mania that has gripped our culture, gripped the world. I mean, if you really listen to the message the world is sending about sex, you would honestly believe that 90% of life is sex. And that people just live. I mean, they go to work and earn a living and do all this stuff just so that they can have sexual relations. I mean, you would think that is 90% of life. Something wrong with that. God never intended that. And while there's nothing wrong with wanting to have harmonious relationships, you do understand God created us in such a way. His original intention was that we would care more about what He thinks of us than anything else in the whole world. But now what sin has done is we care more about what other flesh thinks of us than what the Creator thinks of us. More concerned with the favor of men than with the favor of God. And that's what sin produces. A whole race of people who are living to make each other happy. And living to make themselves happy and living to fit in. Nothing wrong with wanting to present yourself well, but isn't it amazing how much money, how much time is spent in people fixing up their bodies? Trying to make themselves attractive and in many cases appealing to a part in someone else. Appealing with a kind of attraction that isn't even godly. That would call forth sinful desires in other people. What is this? This is, in the more specific use of the word, these are the desires of the flesh. All those sensual, the desire to be happy, and yet we're looking for our happiness in all the wrong things, you see. Nothing wrong with a desire for joy. God intended the joy to be found in Him. But now what sin has done is the creature is looking for his or her joy not in the Creator, but in what He's made. Looking for our joy in what He's made, not in Him. That's what sin does. And God's Word says, whether you believe it or not, whether you can see it or not, that is how you once lived your whole life. You were living according to the dictates of those sensual, bodily passions that have been perverted by sin. Now, for whatever reason, we have a hard time seeing ourselves there. You know what we tend to say about that kind of sin? We say, yeah, I know those people. You know, the drunkards, the drug addicts, you know, the prostitution that goes on in this world. I know about, you know, people who are held captive to sinful desires that are sensual in nature. Well, I want you to hear the Word of God. Notice what He says at the first part of verse 3. Among them, we too, what? What's the next word? All. We too, all formerly lived in these things. He said, I just don't understand. Well, notice the next statement He makes. This is why He gets more specific. You see, if you can't see it on the physical side, maybe you'll see it on the intellectual side. Because we all should be able to admit this morning that our problem in life, we have come to discover as believers, haven't we? We don't just have problems with sensual passions, we have problems with the way that we think. We have problems with the way that we feel, and emotion can be contained there within that realm of thinking. We have problems with the way that we think. He says we indulge not only the desires of the flesh, but He says, and of the mind. Those things that capture our attention and that capture our affections that do not come from God. You know, it's amazing. People are consumed with all sorts of things but are not consumed with God. All sorts of things have captured the attention and the affections of human beings in the place of God. There are people who live for golf. There are people who live for football. There are people who live for shopping, for Walmart. There are people who live... Oh, that's convicting, preacher. Man, don't deal with Walmart. You know what I'm saying. There are people who live for money. There are people who live for work. There are people who live for relationships. That you watch young people, I mean, anytime you see two people just hanging all over each other at some event, you know, I'm not going to say, I was going to say, you know they're not married, you know, but that... Unfortunately, that's true. You know they're not married. Because you know what? Here's why. Because real love isn't like that. Real love is not this... If you have real love, you have love that comes from God. And if you have love that comes from God, He's at the center. And you love that other person because you love the Lord God, and you love that other person in the context of your love for God. It's not a life that is consumed with another human being to the exclusion of God. It's not godly love. And so you have people whose minds are captured, their attention is captured with everything except the Lord God. And yet what does the Bible tell us the chief commandment is? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. All your what? All your soul. All your what? All your mind. All your strength. You see, God is to be at the center of all that we are. And sin is just the opposite. Every other thing captures our attention and our affections in the place of God. And there are certain sins that are purely from the mind. If you talk about jealousy, where does that take place? In the mind. If you talk about envy, you want what somebody else has, where does that take place? If you talk about malice, you hate someone, you want to get even with someone, where does that take place? In the mind. If you talk about pride, you think more highly of yourself than you should, you have exalted yourself in your mind, where does that take place? In the mind. If you talk about bitterness, you can't forgive, you hold hard feelings against another person. Where does that take place? In the mind. Now God says this is how we all lived. We lived indulging the desires, the passions of a body affected by sin, and we lived indulging a mind that was not captured by God. And that mind is described in many different ways in the Word of God. It's described as a mind that's at enmity with God. That is, the natural mind disagrees with God at every point. Is made angry by the truth of God. I mean, can't stand it. Won't sit for it. The natural mind is hostile toward God. At war with God. The Bible says the natural mind is darkened. Cannot comprehend, cannot take hold of God's light. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, for they are spiritually appraised. It's like wind. The natural mind may try to take hold of the truth of God, but it's like wind. It can't grasp it. The Bible says the natural mind is proud, vain, selfish. The natural mind is set with self at the center, not God. Philippians chapter 2, it says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then what do you have in Philippians 2? A description of a Savior who set aside His rights in order for us to be saved. Why does the Holy Spirit have to say, have this mind in you? Because it is not naturally in us. We naturally have ourselves at the center. A mind that loves pleasure, a mind that loves philosophy, a mind that loves theory, a mind that's always looking for something new because we don't want to agree with the Bible. That's the natural mind. A great example of this in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 17. Paul took the gospel to Athens, and in verse 21 it says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Paul arrived at Athens, and there they were, on Mars Hill, and all they like to do is sit around and talk about something new. Is that not a picture of what's going on today? Always looking for something new. Just this past week, I saw U.S. News and World Report, and on the cover there was a picture of a little boy, and the magazine cover said this, are boys the weaker sex? And then down below it says, why girls do better in the real world? And when you read the article, it was all about how we've had it so wrong. Men are not the stronger sex. Men are really the weaker vessel. And here are some ways that we're not helping our little boys in the areas where they're weak. Now, you know what that is? That is a direct attack on what God says in His Word about the sexes. God says that a husband is to give special understanding and special care to his wife, knowing that she is the weaker vessel. The world says, no, we have discovered something new. You don't tell the truth, God. Men are not the stronger, they are the weaker. What is that? That is a mind at enmity toward God. And God says, this is how we all lived. This is where the lost world is. So the first thing I want you to see is, it's an internal bondage. Here's the second thing. Notice it is a universal bondage. He uses very specific words. Verse 3, among them. Let's stop there. Notice you got two groups in this world. Only two. You have those who belong to the Lord, who've been saved, who are no longer natural, they're spiritual, and you have those who are in bondage still. And he says, among them, we too, we said it a moment ago, what's that next word? All. We all formerly lived in this way. And at the end of the verse he says, even as the rest. Even as the rest of mankind, even right now. Those who are in Christ have been set free. They've been delivered. Those who are not in Christ, this is where they're living right now. This is a universal bondage. This is true of every human being. Wherever they live in the world. If they live in Africa, this is true of them. If they live in Australia, this is true of them. If they live in China, this is true of them. If they live in America, this is true in them. If they live 2,000 years ago, this was true. If they live 500 years ago, this was true. If they lived in a very darkened culture, this was true. If they lived in a, quote, enlightened culture, this was true. This is the universal state of mankind. We all lived in this way, even as the rest. That leads to a question, how did we all come to be this way? And there's our third point this morning. This is an inherited bondage. This is an inherited bondage. How did the whole world get in this condition? Why can you go back in history books, and it doesn't matter what culture you examine, whatever time in history, they all had the same problems. Murder, sexual infidelity, jealousy, thievery, all the same problems. Why? Because this is a problem. This is a sin nature that has been passed on from everyone born since Adam. When Adam fell, he was representing the whole human race, everyone who'd be born from him. And now when his sin brought death upon himself, spiritual death, and the effects of death, the effects of sin, God put a curse on mankind in such a way that now that sin nature is passed on to every single human being born from Adam. The only man ever born in this world that did not inherit that sin nature was a man who was not born of Adam. He was born by virtue of a conception of the Holy Spirit, and his name is Jesus. He's the only human being, Almighty God, come in human flesh, the only human being who was not born with this sin nature. Jesus. But we all inherited it. And the Bible is very clear about that. I want you to look in Romans chapter 5 with me real quickly. And look at what it says in verse 12. Therefore, just as through, what does the Bible say? One man, sin entered into the world. Who was that one man? Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And I want you to notice that is in the past tense. It doesn't say death spread to all men because all men sinned. It says death spread to all men because all sinned. When? In Adam. You know you were born with original sin. You had a black mark on your record from birth. Adam's sin. Now you know one of the things we've got to do if we're going to be a Bible-believing people is we must learn to bow our heart and bow our knee to the Scripture. And even when we can't understand how it all reconciles, you better believe what God says in His Word. Because it's the truth. And he goes on to explain this. He knows we would have a hard time getting that. And so he says in verse 13, he wants to demonstrate the truthfulness of what he's just said. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Somebody says, that's exactly right, Paul. I don't believe in original sin. Let me tell you something. I sin when I transgress God's law. When God puts down a rule, when God says here's the law, and I step across it, then I sin. That's why a man should die, because he transgresses God's law. Alright, well, Paul says, let me ask you a question. There was no law from Adam till Moses. There was no law. And God wasn't counting their transgressions against them. There was still sin in the world. People were still sinning. But God wasn't, as it were, recording it. He wasn't counting it against them. So I want to ask you a question. Look on. Verse 14. Nevertheless, even though that's the case, death reigned from Adam until Moses. If there was no law during that time, and if God wasn't counting transgressions, why were people dying? What's the answer? It already sinned. When? In Adam. And in case you don't get that, he mentions something else. He says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Who's that? Listen, what human being has not known the right thing to do and done the opposite? There's only one class of human beings who have not known the right thing to do and done the opposite. Babies. If you don't believe in original sin, you've got to answer a question. Why do infants die? Now don't get confused. We're not talking about heaven and hell now. I believe that infants that die go to heaven. That's a whole other sermon. We're talking about the physical results of sin, death. If there's not original sin, why do infants die? You know why they die? Because there is original sin. Because Adam's sin affected every person born from Adam. So you have an internal bondage, It is a universal bondage. It is an inherited bondage. By the way, we also see that if you look back in Ephesians 2, when he says, by nature, children of wrath. What does he mean by nature? He means by birth. By birth, a child of wrath. And so how did you receive this sinful nature? By birth. So it is an internal bondage, a universal bondage. It is an inherited bondage. Here's a fourth thing. It is a continual bondage. Paul uses words to let us know this is not a slavery people move in and out of. People who are in this condition, they live in this bondage all the time. He says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Man, we lived in it. We lived in these lusts. We didn't visit in these lusts. We lived in them. And he says in the lust of our flesh, indulging, and that is a present tense there. We kept on indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were continually indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. No great liberated people, but slaves who needed deliverance. Slaves who needed to be set free. Habitually, continually, in an unbroken way, following the dictates of our flesh, following the dictates of a fallen mind. That leads us to a fourth thing. It was a condemned bondage. What is God's position toward a people like this? What was God's position toward you, believer, when you were in this state? He says in verse 3 that we were by birth, by nature, children of wrath. That is deserving of the wrath of God. Do we still believe in the wrath of God? Do you believe that there is a holy God who hates sin? And do you believe that if you die in your sins, as the Bible declares it, you will spend eternity outside the gracious presence of this holy God, and for eternity He will pour out His detest, His hatred for sin on sinners throughout the rest of eternity in a very real hell. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible says that you, and get this is where we have to submit our brains to the Scriptures. You say, wait a second, I inherited this sin nature from Adam. That's right. But now get this, God holds you personally responsible. He holds you personally responsible. You know, one reason God does that is, we're not just sinners by nature, are we? We're also sinners by choice. We have all known what is right and done wrong. We have all known what is true and chosen error. We have all known what God says in the Bible is His standard, and we've all transgressed it. And so we are responsible because we choose. We're responsible because we're sinners, not just by nature. That's enough responsibility right there. But also sinners by choice. Sinners by choice. And so God says, it is something worthy of condemnation. In John chapter 3, we're told that he who believes in Christ is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. In a state of condemnation. By the way, I want you to remember something else. Here's another reason people are responsible. God has made very clear the way to deliverance, hasn't He? He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe upon Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God has declared to all men everywhere that they should repent and put their faith in the Son of God. So that here you are in that state of bondage, and God has made the way possible for you to be delivered. When you say no to the gospel and say, I will stay in my bondage, you are worthy of the condemnation of God. He gave His only Son that you might be set free. When you reject the Son of God, you are worthy of the wrath of God. Deserving of it. Deserving of it. You say, well, Brother Richard, if I understand this passage correctly, if I'm dead, if I'm driven, if I'm doomed, How could I choose? How could I be set free? Thanks be to the Lord. With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And grace is the way that men and women are set free. Grace is the way that men and women understand. Grace is the way that men and women see. Grace is the way that men and women believe. Grace is the way that men and women are set free. The only hope is verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you believe? Will you trust Him as your Lord and Savior? You say, oh, I struggle to believe. Ask God to help you. Ask God to grant you understanding. Cast yourself on the mercy and grace of God. You'll find He's a saving God. You'll find He's a gracious God. You'll find He's a loving God. But you must turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will perish. He's a just God. He's a holy God. If we had time this morning, and we don't, I'd talk to you about the difference. Jonathan Edwards talked about it so long ago. The difference between natural ability and moral ability. Human beings have the natural ability to choose Christ. The problem is they don't have the moral ability. And that's why an intervention of grace is necessary before anyone can believe. Because men don't have the moral ability. We're born sinners. We choose in accordance with our sinful nature until grace intervenes. Let me leave you with this, though. Go to Romans chapter 6. Now, with this in mind, do you know what we understand? Do you know what we're getting in verses 1 through 3? We're getting a very clear understanding of what salvation is. If I was dead in my trespasses and sins, what is salvation? It's God making someone alive. If I once walked according to the course of this world, what is salvation? It is God taking me out of a kingdom of darkness, bringing me into a kingdom of light, taking me off of a broad way, putting me on a narrow way. If in my lost condition I was a subject of Satan, what is salvation? It is God taking you out of this master Satan and giving you a new master, Jesus. If I once, at the most fundamental level, lived according to a spirit of rebellion, what is salvation? It is God putting within you, at the most fundamental level, a heart that submits to God, a new heart, a new nature that delights in the law of God, delights in pleasing God. And now we see that if lostness was being bound to indwelling sin, if I was a slave to a fallen mind and fallen desires, what is salvation? It is God breaking that bondage. And even though you still live with an unredeemed body and there's still indwelling sin in you, salvation means that God has so broken that bondage that now for the first time you really are a free moral agent. And you can say no to indwelling sin and yes to Jesus Christ moment by moment, day after day. For the first time as a believer, you can choose to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. That's salvation. Let's read a passage that tells us that and we will dismiss. Look at Romans 6, look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this. Here's something you should know, believer, that our old self was crucified with Him. What does that mean? The old person you were in Adam is no more when you become a Christian. Don't misunderstand. There's still indwelling sin. There's still the flesh. But you have so been changed, you will never be the person you were before you were in Christ. No longer in Adam, now in Jesus. The old self was crucified. Why? That our body of sin, verse 6, might be done away with. That we should no longer be what? Slaves to what? To sin. I was a slave of sin. I'm not anymore. Not anymore. God put to death my old man, made me a new creation. I'm not a slave of sin anymore. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign, where? In your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. You see, before, I always obeyed its lust. But now I don't have to. You don't have to obey its lust. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That's salvation. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The whole life has changed. You're on a new pattern. You're on a new course. You're alive. You're not a slave anymore. You've been set free. The bondage has been broken. And that's why salvation is nothing less than deliverance. It is God taking bound people and setting them free. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The problem in our day, beloved, is we are hearing a gospel that does not declare that people are slaves. And because we don't hear they're slaves, we don't know why they need freedom. We think all they need is just a change on their record. And God's Word declares there's more that happened when you were saved than just a change on your record. Something happened in you. And someone who was bound and a slave was set free by Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, have you ever been set free? Have you ever been delivered? Or are you still walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience? Are you still living according to the dictates of your fleshly mind and your fleshly desires? Or was there a time in your life when you understood Jesus died for a sinner just like me? And He paid for all my sins on the cross, and He's been raised from the dead. And He whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and only Jesus can set me free. Oh, Son of God, I cast myself on Your mercy and grace. Would You set me free? And He saved you. Has that ever happened in your life? Have you been delivered? Are you a child of God? Let's bow our heads together, please. In just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. And if you've never come to Christ, you can call out to the Son of God even where you are. If you see yourself as a sinner, if you see yourself in need of salvation, if you understand that Jesus is your only hope, call out to Him and He will save you. And if you want to talk to someone who can counsel with you about your spiritual condition, there are people here who are trained and they're ready, desiring to help you. And in just a moment, we give the invitation. If you'll come and meet me here, meet one of the pastors who'll be standing here and say, that's my desire. I want to be saved. Someone is ready to talk with you. And that's our prayer for you. But now, if you say this morning, I already belong to Christ. I've been set free. What does your life say? Are you living in that liberty that Christ died to give you? May the Lord help us. Whatever your need is, this will be our time to respond. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. May You bless this time of invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.